talking to me and telling me that, you know, she said, I hate I can't get there. And I said, well, just get online, Cappy. She's got them recorded. She said, oh, that's good, because I was talking to my daughter the other day, and she said, all that stuff's just symbols that don't mean anything anyway. I said, well, that's one of the four views, that if you want to look at it like that, but some people read it like that. This the whole book is symbolic. It means that we don't know anything in it. So that's one of the views. That's the idealistic view. You got the futurist view, and there's two forms of that, and we'll get into one of those tonight, the dispensationalism. And both of those have chapters 4 through 22.5 that having not occurred yet. And 1 through 3 was more specific and has occurred. The historic view is the major movements in Christian history, with most of them being, I put missed, most of them being fulfilled by the writing of the book of Revelation. Those are events that occurred throughout Christian history, like, and we talked about it last week, with the Goths and the Muslims invading over there. And then you got the preterist view, which holds that most all of the events that already occurred by the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and all the prophecies are limited to the nation of Israel. So you've got these four views. Then I subscribe to the fifth view, which is this, a little bit of maybe some of all of it. There are some things that we don't fully understand, the sevens, the bowls and the seals and all that stuff, and sometimes we have maybe a good understanding. Then you look at the first three chapters, and they were written to a specific group of churches. It doesn't mean that we can't read it and gather something from it, but it was written to specific churches. And then you've got the some of the prophecies that have probably already been fulfilled, and some that will be fulfilled. And then some of this symbolic, and some of it's not, and some of it's prophecy, and some of it's apocalyptic, and all that. So I think it's a little bit of a combination of all of it, and that's kind of the view that I hold to. So there is, you remember all of this, you remember those, and then we'll get into some more terminology tonight. You've got the historic view, and if I had to pin myself down to one, it would be probably somewhere between there and the futurist, the historic and the futurist, and of course some of the idealistic too. But if I had to pin myself down to one, it'd be one of those two. So let's pick up in verse 4, which is where we left off. It says, this letter, remember, it took three forms. We talked about that last week. It is a letter, and it come from God to Jesus, to the angels, to John, and then John says to everybody else, and it is apocalyptic. It is the revealing, but it is prophetic. There is prophecy in it, but it's also a letter, just like Paul's other letters. This letter is from John to the seven churches in the province of Asia, or some translations will say Asia Minor. We don't know why these seven churches were chosen. Some people believe they were representatives of seven different types of churches. It's on your notes there. The Church of Colossae was not chosen, even though it was only a few miles from the Church of Laodicea. So we don't know for sure exactly why these seven churches were chosen, but we know they were chosen. By the way, if a shameless plug, we're going, Lord willing, to Israel in 2024. And if you're interested in that, see me. Hopefully, my next trip in 2026 will be to the seven churches in Asia Minor. It will either be that or to Paul's missionary journeys in Corinth. So these seven churches, the place that we go with has a tour of them, and you go see those. So again, these are, you can pull your own maps up. We don't have time for this tonight. And you can see, you can get a good look at all of these. It says, grace and peace to you from the one who is, who always was. Or hold on, before I go any further, this, and it's on here. This is a doxology. It is the first one in the New Testament that is solely to Jesus. It is addressed just to Jesus. Usually God the Father is in there, but this one is addressed solely to Jesus. And if you go back to the seven spirits there that he talks about, we don't know exactly, and it's not enough for us to really break it down tonight, but we'll get into more of that later. But this doxology is about Jesus. Grace and peace to you from the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, from the sevenfold spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. He is the faithful witness to these things, the first to rise from the dead, and the ruler of all the kings of the world. All glory to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by shedding his blood for us. Now, on a normal Sunday morning, I don't have to read anything else. I can just camp out and go here. And obviously, there's more lost people probably here on Sunday mornings. We'll go past this in a moment to, you know, more of this stuff that we're going to break down. But this is here, not everything, obviously, we could say about Christ in a doxology, but it is enough. Remember, go back to what this means. What does the apocalypse mean? It means the revealing of Jesus Christ. It is the unveiling, the pulling the lid off, us seeing exactly who he is. And this gives us everything for him. He who was always was, who is still to come. And he is our faithful witness to these things. He is the first to rise from the dead and the ruler of all kings of the world. All glory belongs to Jesus, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by shedding his blood for us. He has made us a kingdom of priests for God, his Father. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen. That's enough to cause us to shout. I was reading about, and I forgot who wrote it, I was reading a devotion this week on singing and talking about worship. And that's, you know, we think many times that we come in here and we stand, we sing, or we sing, whatever, and that's how we worship. But that's not the only time, obviously, we worship. But it's not even the only times we worship in song. Anytime we meditate on what Jesus has done for us, is doing for us, and will do for us, it should cause us to say hallelujah or shout or sing, and puts a song in our heart and on our mouths, and makes us celebrate. So again, this is all about Jesus. Now, for the debatable part, and that leaves me 18 minutes. It says, look, there's four things that are going to be in this verse. He comes with the clouds of heaven, and everyone will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the nations of the world will mourn for him. Yes, amen. So the four things are that he comes with the clouds. Second one's everyone will see him. The third one's even those who pierced him. All the nations of the world will mourn for him is the fourth one. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord God. I am the one who is, the one who always was, and who is still to come, the Almighty One. You know, we've seen, haven't in a while, but we sing the Revelation song, and the lyrics are in here. Now, take the four things at the top of your page, how you read this book, because it is going to have an impact on how you break this down, how you start not only interpreting it, but reading it, and it will shape your theology in a sense. Now, understand this, that as I said last week, Dad always said it, he's a pan-millennialist. That means it'll all pan out in the end. If you believe in Jesus, if you believe that when we take our last breath on this earth, you take your first breath with Jesus, and then we're going to live for all of eternity with Jesus, that's the main thing, okay? Now, because whether you believe in pre-trib or post-trib, it doesn't change what God's going to do. You can say, well, I'm pretty confident. I'm a pre-trib. That's good. What if you're wrong? Well, I mean, you're just wrong. If you're post-trib, you're wrong. The main thing is you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And that's, now this is fun to look at, but it's not anything that we need to go too far to bat on. Now, this particular verse, 7, again, go back to the views there, and then you look at the futurist, and one of those is dispensationalist. Then we have, and I got to get a little bit ahead, go to Revelation 20, Catfish, if you will, 4 and 5, verse 4 and 5. Let me start setting the stage for you. We're not going to get into the millennial reign too much tonight, because we'll obviously get there when we get to verse 20. Then I saw thrones, and the people sitting on them had been given the authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony about Jesus and for proclaiming the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his statue, nor accepted his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They all came to life again. They reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the resurrection. The rest of the dead did not come back to life until the 1,000 years had ended. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. For them, the second death holds no power, but the priest of God and Christ will reign with him 1,000 years. We will get into the millennial reign later. We will get into the first and second resurrection later. There are three types of views on the millennial. It should be on your notes. There is amillennial, and that means that those who believe we are in the midst of the 1,000-year reign now. There are premillennial. That means that Christ will come back before the 1,000-year reign. And that means people, that Christians on earth will not be here. There is postmillennial. That means that Christ will come after the 1,000-year reign. Now, this is where it starts to get wordy and tricky and all this stuff. So you've got the millennial view. What do you believe there? Do you believe that the people on earth, that Christ will come before, after, or we're in the midst of it? There's millennial, amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial. Then you throw the tribulation in there, and people start putting this in here. And this is where the dispensational view comes in, and the futurist view. And they believe that Christ will, quote unquote, rapture, even though that word's not in the Bible, that's the word we use, rapture the church out of tribulation. So this is where we get pre-trib, pre-millennial. You say, I believe Christ is going to rapture the church out before the tribulation and before the millennial reign. So you can get all kind of, I'm dispensational, pre-trib, pre-millennial. You can get all kind of things in there. But this is important for this view in chapter 1, verse 7. Now, I don't know if we'll have time, because I'm running out desperately, but we will. We'll pick back up on this, and I'll give you the words. There are three words that we use in the New Testament for the second coming, and I can't pronounce all of them. We're going to try to get to those tonight. Can't pronounce them in the Greek, but it's where they come up with the word rapture. It's parousia, if you transliterated it. But now that you understand that, the dispensationalists believe that verse 7 is the first coming, that this is the rapture verse. And it says, look, he comes with the clouds of heaven, and everyone will see him, even those who pierced him. All the nations of the world will mourn for him. Yes, amen. So, and I'm not saying all of them believe it, but most of the dispensationalists believe this. I'm not one, by the way, just for clarification. If you put me in there, again, I'm probably historic premillennial, but not pre-trib. But they're saying this is when Jesus will come, and he will take his church, and for 7 years we will ascend into heaven, and then after those 7 years, that's the 7 years of tribulation, then after those, then you will get the 1,000-year reign. All right, so that would be a classic pre-trib, pre-millennial. Now, let's get some scripture to look at all of this. By the way, John uses the word, and I got it in there, behold. He's like, let's pay attention to this. He uses this 26 times in the book. So, he is wanting us to pay attention to this. So let's go now to Daniel chapter 7. Fish, this is the background of the verse that we're looking at. And this is Daniel 7 and verse 13. As my vision continued that night, I saw someone like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the ancient one and was led into his presence. Now, scholars will say this verse has, go back to our Revelation verse again, Fish, if you will, that this verse, it's either about repentance or it's about judgment. Which one is it? Look, he comes with the clouds of heaven, and everyone will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the nations of the world will mourn for him. Yes, amen. Is John talking about a chance at repentance, or is he talking about judgment here? Wrath. Now, by the way, the dispensationalists will say there is a difference in wrath and I'm drawing a blank on the word here, that tribulation, that Christians are going to go through trials, but they say we will not go through wrath, and that's what God's wrath is going to come during the tribulation, so that's why we're out of it. Again, we'll get into all of that. Now, if you'll go to Zechariah Fish, and that's probably a lot easier if I just read. Then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the family of David, on the people of Jerusalem. They will look on me whom they have pierced. That's the one in the seven there. And mourn for him as an only son. They will grieve bitterly for him, for a firstborn son who has died. And so these are the two verses that John is drawing from. And when you go with one, it's more of a look of repentance. When you go with one, it's more of a look of judgment. So when you read that, what is he saying? All right? What is John starting us out with here? Because the dispensationalists believe this, that, hey, this is talking about the rapture. And I don't believe that. I believe that God only talks about this one time. So now let's go to 1 Thessalonians, and here's where we'll start unpacking all of this. 4:15-17. This is where the dispensationalists say that this is one of the verses or one of the passages here that they kind of hang their hat on. But when I read it, I don't get any distinction that there's going to be two comings, one for the church and then one for the second coming. And we'll let you make your own decisions. We tell you this directly from the Lord. We who are still living when the Lord returns will not meet him ahead of those who died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God. First, the believers who have died will rise from their graves. Then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever. Now, when I read that, I don't read that there's going to be two comings, that there's going to be, hey, there's going to be one for the church, we're going to be raptured out of all of this, and then we're going to come back later, 7 years later, or 1,000 years later, whenever it may be, and then that's the final judgment. I don't read it into that. Now, excuse me, 2 Thessalonians 2:8, Fish. Then the man of lawlessness will be revealed, but the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the splendor of his coming. These are all kind of going together. 1 Corinthians 1:7, Fish, if you will. Now you have every spiritual gift, and I think I gave you the wrong one on that one. I'm pretty sure I did. So let's just go on to 1 Thessalonians 1:6-7. Did I write 2? Maybe that's what it is then, because I hope it is. Well, maybe it's 1. I'll tell you what, let's go to Matthew 24:27-51. Now here is this is a long passage. And in fact, we could probably go back and read the entire passage, and we may have to next week to catch us up, because this is the setting. By the way, this is the third passage that John is referring to here. Not only do we have Daniel, Zechariah, but Matthew chapter 24. For as the lightning flashes in the east and shines to the west, so it will be when the Son of Man comes. Let me just get to my fish. It's a lot. I want you to stay there, but I can read it a lot faster when I get to mine. I don't have my preaching Bible. Let's see. I'm in 28. All right. So, just as the gathering of vultures shows there is a carcass nearby, so these signs indicate that the end is near. Immediately after the anguish of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will give no light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then at last, the sign that the Son of Man is coming will appear in the heavens, and there will be deep mourning among all the peoples of the earth. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a mighty blast of trumpet, and they will gather his chosen ones from all over the world, from the farthest ends of the earth and heavens. Now you see where that scripture come from. Now, again, I've got passages for the trumpets. And nowhere in the three times that we read the trumpet, there's going to be one trumpet call for the church and one trumpet. Again, we'll run out of time tonight. We'll maybe get to that next week. From the farthest ends of the earth and heaven. Now, learn a lesson from the fig tree. When its branches bud and its leaves begin to sprout, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see all these things, you can know his return is very near, right at the door. One of the themes in Revelation is the timing of it. It is near. But what does that word mean? Does it mean immediately, as some people say? Now, the dispensationalists believe this, that you can point to things and you're able to put a, you know, kind of a finger on it, that because when the rapture comes and you know you've got the 7 years, then all that rain. The other view is more of, we don't know exactly when. And yes, some of these things, like if you read all the signs that Jesus gave, some of these haven't been fulfilled yet. So, and then when you read the parable of the in the wedding, and the bridegroom is delayed, and there's another delay in there, it gives us kind of the reading that we aren't able to necessarily understand when this is going to happen. Now, go to verse, let's see, well, we'll just keep going there in 33. In the same way, when you see all these things, you can know his return is very near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass from the scene until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will disappear, but my words will never disappear. However, no one knows the day or hour when these things will happen. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son of Man himself. Only the Father knows. When the Son of Man returns, it will be like it was in Noah's days. In those days before the flood, the people were enjoying banquets and parties and weddings right up to the time Noah entered his boat. People didn't realize what was going on until after the flood came, and it swept them all the way. That's the way it's going to be when the Son of Man comes. Two men will be working. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding flour. One will be taken, one will left. So you two must keep watch, for you don't know what day your Lord is coming. Understand this, if a homeowner knew exactly when a burglar was coming, he would keep watch and not permit his house to be broken into. You also must be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come when he's least expected. A faithful, sensible servant is one to whom the master can give the responsibility of managing his other household servants and feeding them. If the master returns and finds that servant has done a good job, there will be a reward. I tell you the truth, the master will put that servant in charge of all of the owns. But what if the servant is evil and thinks my master won't be back for a while, and he begins beating the other servants, partying and getting drunk? The master will return unannounced and unexpected, and he will cut the servant to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, in that place where weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, the dispensational view is this, that there, during that time, the church will be raptured out, but it's still going to be a time that people can turn to Christ. Even though there is a tribulation, a great tribulation, that people can turn to Christ. When I read all of this, we're not going to know. I mean, and so I believe in one coming. I believe that when Christ comes back, and look, I may be wrong, but I believe when Christ comes back, that's it. That's the second coming. There's not going to be a separate coming for the church, and then coming back later. Now, so we'll tie all this in. We're about done for tonight. I'm out of time. But it is important to understand this, that when you read verse 7, if you read it in a dispensational view, and because even Wiersbe, and I disagree with him on this, even Wiersbe says that I don't see the church mentioned anywhere from 4 to 20. So the church is gone at this point. Well, I that's where I believe it's a combination, because he's talking to three specific churches. Or I mean, seven. He's talking to Philadelphia and Laodicea. He's talking to specific churches, not the universal church. And then part of that after that is symbolic. It is kind of written in code. It's written to a specific group that is going through persecution by the Romans, by probably Diocletian, and it's so they can't understand it. So when the Romans read it, they're like, I have no idea what these means. But some of the Jewish readers, even the Gentile readers, can read it and go, oh, this is what John's talking about here. But even they didn't understand all of it. So I don't personally believe that this is the rapture verse, and then all the rest of this is in between. You say, well, what do you think? I think this is the thesis of the book. I think this is what John's saying is going to happen in the end. And I'm saying he's saying, look, this is what's going to happen. Jesus is going to come, and he's going to come in the clouds, and that's the end result. And then it's kind of like the movie that's kind of played backwards, but then John's about to tell us what all he's going to see and what's going to happen until then. So that's how I see it. Now, what I want you to do, because the Bible said it, that Paul taught the Bereans, but the Bereans went and studied the Scriptures. I want you to study on your own, and I want you to test me and try me, and let's walk through this together. You may come out of this and say, man, I'm a historic pre-trib, pre-millennial. I'm all of it. And I'm like, hey, that's good. You know, you can go study all the stuff and look at it. But just to get it in your head, the millennial reign is a thousand-year reign. It is in Scripture. It's in Revelation 20, 4 and 5. And there will be a the difference is some people say, again, depending on your view, amillennial, post, and pre, the amillennials say that the Satan being bound up is now, that Satan has been bound up when Jesus came to earth the first time, and we'll get into all that. And so you can go start reading on that, the millennial view, the dispensational view, the tribulation, the pre-trib, the post-trib, and all that stuff. So when you start reading it, it kind of starts unfolding for you and make sense for you. But it's not going to make, again, it's not just going to jump out at you like John 3:16 does and go, oh, I get that. Some of it, you can just read it the rest of your life and go, man, I still just don't get what them seven lampstands mean and all that stuff. And, you know, so it's not going to make perfect sense for us. But always remember this, and I'm closing. This is the apocalypse, the revealing of Jesus Christ, the pulling the lid off of us showing who Jesus is. For those of y'all that grew up, I'll close with something silly and stupid. For my generation, which is that group of people back there, maybe it was only me. Stacy's not quite old enough. Doc probably isn't. I grew up watching Scooby-Doo, all right? And if you got the Scooby-Doo at the end, they always pulled the mask off, and they're like, oh, that's who that is. And that's kind of, I'm not saying Jesus is like Scooby-Doo. I'm saying the point is that we're trying to pull this off and say, oh, this is Jesus. It's just a more revealing of Jesus and who he is and that doxology and how he shed his blood for us and he died for us and he's worthy of all of our praise. And it kind of gives us, you know, a glimpse of what we look forward to in heaven. Now, I'll ask you this, just something to be thinking about. You can cut me off, Fish, and then we'll because I'm out of